Acts chapter 20, verses 13 through 38. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we touched at Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and our faith and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one else's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all the things I have shown you, that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The Lord's word. You may have heard the story of the pastor who shared once about how in a sermon, he told the old joke about biblical ignorance. When someone asked, what other epistles? And the answer received is, they were the wives of the apostles. But after the sermon, as he tells it, a woman came up to him and asked him, Pastor, I didn't get the joke. I mean, if they weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they? Biblical illiteracy. I hope y'all get that. Biblical illiteracy is a scourge of the church. And one man, he's called it a pandemic. There have been numerous studies and surveys that have been done over this, or about this problem over the years, with the most recent one came out just a few months ago. And without going into the numbers, these studies have consistently shown that a disturbing amount of self-identifying Christians are not grounded in God's word and are largely ignorant of the Bible's teachings, even basic teachings, or they just don't believe them. And you do some you do find some positive numbers in these studies indicating that many Christians are indeed in the Word, studying the Word daily, weekly, holding to sound biblical teachings. But the surveys confirm that there are vast swaths of people identifying as Christians, claiming affiliation with established churches who are biblically illiterate, if not in some case, straight up obstinate unbelievers. They just don't know, understand, or believe basic Bible teachings concerning the Lord, concerning His work, and how the Word applies to their lives and the world around them. And unsurprisingly, the surveys indicate the culture is leading such folks around by the nose. They are being tossed to and fro in the fickle winds of whatever the current popular sentiment of the day might be. And a report put out by Arizona Christian University sums it up. The American Worldview Inventory 2020, conducted by CRC Director of Research Dr. George Barna, surveyed 51 beliefs and behaviors among Christian groups and found that rather than transforming the culture around them with biblical truth, the opposite is happening. American Christianity is rapidly conforming to the values of the post-Christian secular culture. Detached from the foundation of truth revealed and laid out in the Bible, the whole counsel of God, such a sad and dangerous state, is inevitable. The church was long ago warned of this in the Bible itself. Indeed, it was a serious concern of the Apostle Paul, as expressed in our passage today, his address to the elders of the Ephesian church. Now, after the incident of Eutychus, remember he fell out the window and Paul raised him. After that incident in Troas, Paul and his crew, they started making their way to Jerusalem. That's kind of what we read earlier, what was going on there. They started making their way to Jerusalem, and they were driven by Paul's agenda. Paul's agenda, what he refers to as bound or constrained in thee or my spirit in verse 22, in order to get there before Pentecost. He wanted to have a last word there with the elders from the church in Ephesus before he left the region, and he had likely heard of some going-ons there that needed addressing. And knowing that if he made a visit to Ephesus, if he actually went there in person, it would be very difficult for him to move out quickly and to make it to Jerusalem, where he was trying to get to before Pentecost, he stopped there in Miletus, and he sent for the elders in the church of Ephesus to come to him so they might have a word. I mean, it sounds like being called to the principal's office to me, but they came. And so once the elders had arrived, Paul addressed them with his concerns and a reminder of their duties towards God as shepherds of the Lord's flock. He leads them off by reminding them of his own example, which they had witnessed. He reminded them of his character of service and ministry, which might be described as faithful, what we would say today, whole Bible ministry. Paul's words and deeds were in harmony as he ministered the whole counsel of God to them. And with that picture in mind, Paul then charges the elders to likewise minister both in word and deed, feeding, nurturing, and protecting the flock of God. And at the core of this task, as we'll see, lay the faithful teaching, preaching, an application of the Word of God in the lives of the church and their community. Now in verse 19 there, Paul reminds them of the character of his service to the Lord. His service was a constant example of self-giving love done, as he says, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now how did Paul do this? Well, he describes his overall mindset, what drove him and what continued to drive him in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's love for Jesus and his passionate drive to carry out his calling was such that to him, his life was of no consequence. He would do whatever it took, no matter the circumstances, to accomplish the call that the Lord had put on him in his life, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God in both word and deed. Hence, Paul drove on. He drove on serving the Lord, ministering the word in utter humility. And what did this look like? In verses 33 through 35, he gives us an example here. In contrast to the motivations of selfish gain, which he actually warns them of, in contrast to motivations of selfish gain, Paul did not want to be a burden on anyone, refusing to take from them what was his due for his labor for them. So he worked while giving and giving. And as a result, this self-giving, humble ministry lifestyle further reinforced the gospel that he was proclaiming. Rooted in Jesus' own words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul wasn't just going through the motions of ministry either. He didn't hold himself at arm's length. He invested himself into the people, filled with empathy and love for them, showing them the love of Christ through his acts and ministering the gospel of the grace of God in the midst of broken lives and an idolatrous society, showing them how the gospel, God's word, applied directly to their life situation. Paul was often brought to tears. It was not that I think that Paul was, well, a weepy guy, those folks that cry a lot. He wasn't that type of person. If you're that type of person, God bless you. But Paul really, as you read his epistles, he doesn't come across as a crier. He just doesn't. Yet here he is, three times weeping is mentioned in just this passage. Three times. Tears. And then weeping there at the end with the elders. And this was because Paul, he was a compassionate guy. He was compassionate. He threw himself fully into the lives of the people to whom he was ministering. He knew their joys and he rejoiced with them. He also felt their pain. He felt their brokenness. He knew their troubles. He knew their temptations, their trials, their weaknesses. He saw the enemy circling too, not only to attack him, as experienced in the trials of suffering that happened due to the plots of the Jews, but seeking to attack the church. The enemy was after the church. And all this weighed on him. It weighed on him. It was no easy task. And as to the danger within and without, he mentions in verse 31 how day and night he ministered the word by admonishing, warning, and instructing everyone with tears, and consequently, having lived the gospel before them in the love of Christ, bonds of love bound Paul tightly to the elders and the church of Ephesus. Now, aptly, as we look here, and we see in verses 36 through 8, the farewell was very emotional. They loved each other. He and the elders, they loved each other. He really was involved in the people's lives. And those tears that were wept were a heartfelt expression of that love. And in the midst of his observable, Christ-like deeds of humility, invested self-giving love and endured suffering, Paul steadfastly ministered the word of God through proclamation. This was the substance of his ministry woven through. It was woven throughout his whole entire ministry. His word to the elders there in Miletus, it touches on many of the topics that he had expounded upon while he was in Ephesus over the years. Many of these themes are also prominent. You find them in Paul's epistles and are found throughout the whole Bible even. Both in the Old, which were the scriptures Paul had in hand, and the New Testament. So accordingly, John Stott, he provides a summary list here. Themes which he touches on in his speech are the grace of God, the kingdom of God, the purpose of God, the redeeming blood of Christ, repentance and faith, the church of God and its edification, the inevitability of suffering, the danger of false teachers, the need for vigilance, running the race, and our final inheritance. That's a lot. So we're going to start with each. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. Clearly, we will not be able to unpack all of those themes today. We can't do that today. However, over the years that I've been here, and I can say that I've been here years now, I've preached or taught on these themes here at MPC to one extent or another, you know, and in various forms. We've worked through the scripture. We've been through a lot of the scriptures in the evening service. We've been through quite a bit. This is actually the 158th sermon I preached here. And time flies, right? You know, we've looked at these things, and Lord willing, we'll continue to look at these things as we continue to go on. I know that, Jeff, how many times have you preached through the Bible in Sunday school? You know, using our Sunday school curriculum? Yeah, I mean, every 5 years in Sunday school, we go through the entire Bible. Do you know that? Every 5 years. That's right. I got that right, right? Yeah. We're going through the Bible here. It's a deliberate focus. So these themes are touched on here and there. And Lord willing, we'll continue to hit these themes as we go on. You find them all through the scriptures. And it's a deliberate effort. There's a reason why we do this. There's a deliberate effort that we try to do here to proclaim the whole counsel of God in harmony with the charge that Paul gives these elders in our passage today. But before getting to that charge, let's take a moment to look at Paul's example, the example he gives of method in his proclamation of the word. So verses 20 and 21 there. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was not declaring and teaching and testifying random ideas and philosophies. He wasn't. What he was expounding upon was the Word of God, the Scriptures, as he states in verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, why is it important that Paul highlights this? Why is it important that he highlights that the whole counsel of God is proclaimed? Well, too often, teachers and preachers have their pet topics, or they avoid certain topics because they don't like them, or they just don't believe them. And I ran across this when I was the senior chaplain at a particular chapel back in my Army days. My policy there was that we chaplains, as part of the traditional Protestant service, that was our service, it was the traditional Protestant service, we all came from different denominations. I mean, every one of us came from different denominations, and we rotated through the pulpit. So my policy there was that we would preach the passage that came after the passage that was preached the Sunday before. Now, my intent there was for us to preach the whole counsel of God by working our way through whole books of the Bible, which we did. Now, in the course of time, there was this one chaplain who approached me asking if we could skip a certain passage in the scriptures, one that he was scheduled to preach. I mean, because I'm like, huh? You want to do what? Why? I was thinking, maybe it's just too difficult. I mean, it was a difficult passage. It was, but I was thinking, was it just too difficult for him? Yeah, I mean, if that was the case, I was just going to basically encourage him to give it his best shot. But that wasn't the case. That was not the case. It was not humility that kept him from it. Rather, he told me that he and his wife, along with his whole denomination, by the way, had a different view of things than what that particular passage taught. So he wanted to skip it. I was shocked. I really was, but I shouldn't have been. But at that point, I cognizantly knew things, but until you actually see it, there it was. You know, he wanted to skip it. And the passage, by the way, which you may be curious, was 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 40. If you want to look that up, I'm actually tempted to preach. I may preach it next Sunday. You know, just so, you know, as an illustration, and let me show you what some denominations don't even believe. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 40. As it was, I told him there was no way, no way in the world we were going to skip it. It would be preached as part of the whole counsel of God. And so he bowed out. And so I ended up preaching the passage while he and his wife skipped the service. This is a true story. True as I'm standing here. And this was an ordained minister, my friends. An ordained minister. And from what I've seen, though, his position is not as uncommon as you might think. Such pastors typically don't announce, however, what they're doing to their churches. The churches don't even know it. You know, covertly depriving God's people of God's counsel. Now, Paul could never be accused of this. And this is why he could boldly claim there in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Now, like a faithful watchman, like the watchman we heard this morning, Ezekiel 3, also Ezekiel 33, Paul had proclaimed the danger of iniquity and the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. He had proclaimed Christ from first to last in the scriptures. He had done his duty. He had done his duty towards the wicked and the righteous. He had proclaimed God's whole counsel, avoiding nothing, not the hard parts, not anything, even if it enraged them. His conscience before God was clear, and their blood was on their own hands if they failed to heed God's word. And in his declaration, Paul provided new information for those in Ephesus, opening their eyes to a biblical worldview. He declared things that they'd never heard before, things taught in the scriptures, things taught by Jesus, relayed and explained in the teaching of the apostles, of whom Paul was one. His declaration was, as he says here, anything that was profitable, meaning everything God's word spoke to them directly related to their lives and condition, the grace of God in Christ towards their good, the gospel. And he taught publicly. He says here he taught publicly, and we know, as when we read before, first he taught in the synagogue there in Ephesus on the Sabbath. Later he moved to the school of Tyrannus for hours each day. He would teach every day, hours each day out there. He taught privately in homes with gatherings of Christians, much like we saw in our passages that came before his, with his teaching in Troas in the upper room. That's why Eutychus fell out of the window. It was so long. Yeah, but anyway, he raised him from the dead in case you weren't here, you know, so, you know, it was all right. It all turned out okay. and it's likely that he taught on one-on-one instructions. You know, people coming up to him saying, you know, what you mean by that? You know, help explain. His teaching included proclamation. It included application. It was also proclaimed to everybody, both Jews and Greeks, as he testified to the gospel of grace, including both repentance towards God, as he says, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So often, faith is preached and taught, but the need to repent is not. And Paul did not suffer that lack. Therefore, Paul's service and ministry was such that he set down a solid biblical foundation of life and faith for the church in Ephesus. It was whole, without cracks. It was laid down in both word and deed. Its scope was complete, leaving out nothing of God's counsel. Its range was to all people, both making and equipping disciples of Christ from all races, socioeconomic levels, and so forth. Its integrity was sound, faithful to God's intended meaning and application to their lives. Now, please understand, Paul tells He tells the elders in the church all this, and as we move on in Acts, we'll see Paul tells, we see a lot more of his own testimony, and his speeches to people. But he tells all of this to the Ephesian elders, not just to toot his own horn. Look how good I've been. That's not what he's doing here. He was an apostle. He was an apostle. In other words, word and deed. His personal example was teaching in itself. So he was laying out, basically for them, his example to follow. God's word, the whole counsel of God, was the foundation upon which the elders were to work in word and deed, in their own service to the Lord and ministry to the church of Christ. And so verses 28 through 31 here, this is his charge, verses 28 through 31. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And so in verses 28 through 31, Paul charges the elders with their duty. He warns them of potential dangers, and then he restates their call to duty while giving them his own example of whole Bible, word, and deed ministry as motivation and instruction on how to go about their duty. Now, the primary duty for elders, and everybody needs to understand this, there's a lot written on what elders are about, but the primary duty of elders, what we see in the scriptures, is laid out right here. And they're called, elders are called elders based on the word there in verse 17 there from presbyteros, which is where we get the term what, or the name Presbyterian, right? Presbyteros. You know, and the primary duty of elders is, as Paul lays out here in verse 28, to care for the flock, the church of God, as pastors, being overseers. And that word there, interestingly, is also translated in bishops. And it comes from the word episkopos, from where we get the word what? Episcopal. Interesting that. But this is referring to all the same people. You know? The elders. I'll say it again. The primary duty of the elders is to care for the flock, the church of God, as pastors, being overseers. That's our primary duty. The Lord Jesus obtained the church by a sacrifice on the cross. He redeemed the lives of his people through his blood shed for them. The Lord called elders from his people to care for and guard over his people, towards whom he, the Lord, has shown unfathomable love. As such, there is no way to overstate the weightiness of the task that is laid upon your elders, my friends. There's no way to overstate it. To fulfill their calling, elders must be alert. Alert is so important. Must be alert, paying attention to their own lives, along with the lives of the flock. And they, and we, I'll use the term we here as this applies to elders today. We are not to be hypocritical. We're not to be hypocritical. We are to live the word we preach and teach, being careful to do so. Do we do so perfectly? No. Praise God, we have forgiveness. But we are strive to live the word we preach and teach. We are to nurture, feed, and watch over the flock, seeing that the word is taking root and producing fruit in your lives. We are to serve the Lord and minister his word as illustrated for us in the scriptures, even as Paul demonstrated in his own actions, continually maintaining the foundation of the whole counsel of God in word and deed. And this is why it's so important. It's so important for elders to know God's word and doctrines, and not only be able to teach, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:2, along with a list of a whole lot of other things, not only be able to teach, but to actually teach the Lord's truths, not shrinking from any of God's whole counsel. For if we do not know and teach the whole counsel of God, how can we recognize and fight against its corruptions? We just can't. God's preached and taught word is a primary means, along with prayer, as we see in verse 36, that God has given his people. It's a primary means to fight the dangers that threaten the flock, the church of God. And these dangers are quite real. They are very real, my friends. There is a real enemy out there. There is a very real enemy who attacks from without and within the church. Thus, elders are to watch out for those dangers, particularly false teachers and false teachings that would worm their way in, twisting the truth of God's word, leading members of the flock along dangerous paths of destruction. And notice how sometimes these dangers can be, well, they can come from even among the leaders of the church. Verse 30. Now, Paul's charge here, Paul's charge is that the elders are not only to police themselves individually, as we see, but to police other elders and other teachers of the word in the church. Otherwise, you might end up with pastors and teachers who, for their own selfish reasons, and Peter has a lot to say about these folks. He calls them a lot of names. For their own selfish reasons, lead individuals, then congregations, which then ends up being leading whole denominations along a path towards God's whole counsel is not proclaimed. Whole denominations led that way. Thus, these churches do not know God's whole counsel, his word and will, much less possess a consistent Christian worldview. Led astray by wolves from the foundation of God's truth, set adrift in a state of biblical illiteracy, cast in the winds of the shifting uncertainty of the world, these poor souls are deprived of God's blessing. And for this reason, our denomination, the PCA, has a National General Assembly, what we call GA, made up of elders from each presbytery. And each presbytery is made up of elders from each church in a designated region. In our case, we're the Southeast Alabama Presbytery. These bodies provide overwatch over all of the churches. And we who are teaching and ruling elders in each local church session, not only do we participate in both GA and in presbytery, but we are held responsible by them. So we police ourselves. We police ourselves for false teachers and false teachings. But who watches the watchman? Who watches the watchman? Where's Grace? Thank you. Jesus, the Lord God, Jesus, he watches. He's in charge. He's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 is clear on that. He's the head of the church. That's verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Lord God is over his church. He died for it, redeemed it, blessed it, and he stays active in it. He is directly involved in the moment by moment lives of every single one of the elect, those who are sanctified, made holy, inheriting all the blessings of his grace, his people. And thus Paul confidently commended the Ephesian elders to God, who watches over all of his people, building them up through the power of the Spirit of God on the foundation of his word and work. Paul could say farewell with confidence, knowing that the church was in the Lord's hands. My friends, in America, we have no shortage of Bibles. In fact, if you have a cell phone, You can get free apps out there. Pick your translation. There's no excuse. I mean, well, unless you have, I mean, there are Bibles. Anybody in this country who wants a Bible can get one. I mean, that's just the way it is. Yet biblical illiteracy is a serious problem among so many who identify as Christian. The failure of pastors to preach and teach the whole counsel of God faithfully and accurately is a major reason for this. And knowing this, we work hard to keep that from being a problem here at MPC. We work hard, and I hope that is blatantly obvious to you that we do. Likewise, the problem of biblical illiteracy is owed to a dearth of personal study of the Word. Now, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. And many of you are. You're regularly in the Word. I know you are. You're regularly studying the Word. And this is true, and praise God for that. But whatever the case may be, whatever the case may be, in addition to your own study, I invite you, I urge you, I strongly urge you to take advantage of the opportunities to study the Word that are provided in the church, such as the evening service, Sunday school, and Bible studies. You cannot deny the benefits of such faithfulness. It is hard to, I mean, you'd have to try to get led astray by false teaching. I mean, it's hard to be swayed by the lies of the world, which lead to confusion and despair, when you are grounded in the truth. And my friends, those of us who are called to leadership, your elders and other teachers of the Word in the church, hold us to the high standards that the Scriptures set for us. Now, be like the Bereans. You remember them in Acts 17? You know, be like the Bereans. Study after us. Keep us in check. Insist upon receiving the faithfully and accurately preached and taught whole counsel of God. Hold the elders to our callings as overseers, demanding with love and grace. He knows I said demanding with love and grace. Demanding, please, that we do our duty before God, protecting, nurturing, and feeding the flock of God. And no less important, like Paul prayed for the elders of the Ephesian church in verse 36, please, please pray for us. Pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. We who are the elders here at MPC, help us to stay faithful. We cannot carry out our duties of whole Bible service to the Lord and ministry to the church in our own strength and power. We just don't have that. We cannot do it. We can only shepherd the Lord's flock in word and deed by the strength and the grace of God. And because the Lord provides this foundation of truth in the Bible, Christians must insist upon its whole proclamation.